The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 15. All right. I'm out of fellowship, so the traffic was backed up from at least the top of the bridge. I could see all the way back to whatever it was, the lights that are back there by the flea market. So we've been sitting out there for about the last 10 minutes. But we figured out a way to get around it, so we did. All right, well, we got here, at least some of us did, and we're ready to study, I hope. We recognize that we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment. This is the food we need as we go out there and confront the devil's world and all that's involved with that, the negative volition of the cosmos and the general insanity that kind of rules today. We need the inner strength, the inner understanding that comes from the principles of the truth so that we can function in a way that is honorable. And that's why before every Bible class, we quote that verse, study to show that you are approved, that this is the way to gain God's grace. As we study the Word of God, He imparts the grace and wisdom to us through the inner man and ultimately to build us up so that we more closely can reflect the reality that is Jesus Christ Himself. He is not only the head of the church, He is our goal as well. And so we continue to pursue His word with the recognition that it is this word in the inner man that ultimately is going to make the difference as we continue to reprogram the brain computer with the particular doctrines that we find in the pages of Scripture. This provides us the understanding, and this is what God the Holy Spirit uses as He works in our lives and through us to have the doctrine so that we know how to function, what's expected, and all these other factors. So it's time to make sure that we are in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. There's enough frustrations and irritations out there to keep one out of fellowship if we allow it. But ultimately, we are called to rise above all that. To put the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership and to walk in fellowship with the Lord so as to fulfill His will. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves spiritually first and then any other way you need to by putting aside distractions so you can focus on the material we have tonight. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege we have to be a part of Your plan. We thank You for the goodness that You continue to extend to us. We recognize that You have called us through Your grace, and You continue to work through grace as You build up the inner man so that we can, of course, grow up and reflect the mature man that is Jesus Christ Himself. We recognize that we will not make that goal in this life, but that we still continue to strive with the recognition that we have these standards that we see not only set forth in the Bible, but practiced and illustrated in the life of Christ and in the life of the apostles. We thank You for the good examples that we have. Help us to emulate them. And as we approach Your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually in a section that verses 12 begins here, this command to put on a heart of compassion. Again, Paul uses two vice lists to indicate the types of behaviors that we are to avoid, behaviors that are indicative of the leadership of the flesh, the rulership of the flesh. And so we recognize they fall into two broad categories, sex and anger complex, the things that come out of there. And now we see in this virtue list the things that we are to seek to manifest, to put on, to put in play in our lives, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then off of the term patience, I suspect, Paul springboards into the two things that you would have to deal with a lot in terms of patience within the confines of the local church. Bearing with one another, putting up with one another, we might say, and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint, again, this is phrased as a first-class condition in the Greek, with the recognition that there are going to be complaints. Some may be legit, some may not. People get their feelings hurt. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it's just their view. But it does suggest that in a local church with competing sin natures and all the different personalities and things that would be there, that there are going to arise conflicts from time to time. Now, we should seek to minimize these. Of course, again, our first position is, I think, that if something happens and it's a slight of some kind, if we can, we should just keep our mouth shut and absorb it. And deal with it, commit it to the Lord, and let Him deal with that. It may be that you were wrong. You may have just seen a slight when there was none existing. And sometimes this comes because it's too easy to judge the mental attitude sometime and presume that you know what other people think, and that's what gets us into trouble. That is sinful judging. And then, of course, the divine standard that is set forth, the obedient standard, as the Lord forgave you, you forgive. And then beyond all these things, or above all these things, most importantly, he would say here, I think, put on love, which is the perfect bond, the unity. It's the bond that holds two things together. It's the complete bond that unifies believers in the local church. And now our verse, which we had gotten through the exegesis of this on Sunday, keep letting, and there'll be some corrections here, keep letting. This is designed, actually, and there's an and there, chi, that's not translated, that should have been, because this connects back to that initial imperative of put on. Put on a heart of compassion and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So the peace of Christ, again, this genitive is not so easy because does it refer to the peace Christ himself has? That's the first peace that we certainly know about. He mentioned that back in the Gospels, Gospel of John, I believe. My peace I leave with you. And it's the peace that he experienced, the peace that he possessed. He leaves with us. And then when you get into this, let the peace of Christ. Now, is this his peace? That would be a possessive genitive. Is it the peace he provides? That would be a subjective genitive. He's actually the agent providing the peace. And so we'll deal with that as we go. But let it rule in your hearts to act as an umpire. Let it be the arbiter, the deciding factor. The peace of Christ is to be the deciding factor. In your hearts. Now, obviously, if he was talking about peace with one another, that's what we're shooting for. But first, it's got that your heart has to be attuned to this. And, of course, willing to deal with this. So let the peace of Christ, keep on letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To which, indeed, you were called. To which, the which there is a genitive that goes back of the relative pronoun, which peace, also you were called. Actually, it's not a genitive. Into which is an accusative because you've got the preposition eis there. So the prepositional phrase into which is into which peace. You were called in one body. And be thankful. Again, just actually keep on becoming thankful is really what you have in the Greek. You don't have eimi here. You have ginomai. This is something that we can grow in, that thankfulness can obviously increase as we go through time. One, as we learn doctrine, we should recognize more and more the things we have to be thankful for, the spiritual things, all those things related to the salvation complex. And then the things that God provides in time, every necessity that we have and all of that, that he continues to provide under living grace. And then the doctrine he provides in time so that we can hear the word of God, concentrate on it, contemplate it, make it a part of us, and then ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So we've got a lot of things to be thankful for. We live in a pretty easy society in some ways. We don't spend hours every day hauling food or water and hunting and making sure we have food and all those things, working in the fields. We go to Publix. And hey, there it all is. It's wonderful, isn't it? So we've got a lot of advantages, obviously, because of technology and the things that man has been able to do in his own wisdom. And so these things are good, but ultimately the problem is when people become at ease. There are passages in the Bible about that. Careless ease, I believe, was one of the terms that's used to describe, and I don't remember if that's Babylon or if it's somebody else, but the fact is, I think that would pretty much characterize America in many ways. Careless ease, because we have everything at our fingertips. The only thing we have to worry about, and we've all seen this and we know it's true, is electricity, because none of our technology works very well without that. And so we have to, we're still at the mercy of that, actually. But God has provided and continues to provide. So be thankful. All right, well, like I said, we had gotten through the exegesis of this. So verse one, point one here, verse 15 begins with a connection, conjunction chi, which is left untranslated by most Bible versions, but which connects this imperative back to the first one from verse 12. There's a way he's working through here. And so put on a heart of compassion. And the next imperative actually comes down to here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, the put on obviously is implied through those other verses. Put on love there at the end, of course, which is the perfect bond that unifies. And let the peace of Christ rule. So, but this connects the imperative again to the first one in verse 12. Two, this indicates that Paul is continuing the theme that he began in verse 12, which deals with the matter of potential conflict in the local church. Three, the first three imperatives in verses 12 and 15 relate to the unseen aspects of the Christian way of life. That is, put on, this is something you have to do, and again, these are internal qualities, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. They can be manifested, certainly, externally, but these are mental attitude qualities. Then they are, actually, patience would be manifested in verse 13 by bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then the next imperative is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Keep on letting it. And then the last imperative here is be thankful. But that's, again, an attitude that we are to have. Now, obviously, there are physical and verbal expressions of that. But that is first to begin in the mental attitude. But again, that's where the Christian life all starts. As we fight the fight. It's done here in the 6 inches between your ears. This is where the fight goes on. And a whole lot of it starts, almost everything starts with the mental attitude. If that is not correct, it's going to be difficult to get the overt correct. And this is one of the problems, obviously, particularly in the cosmos, with their system of trying to reform people externally. They want to put them in a program, give them laws to keep, and reform them externally rather than changing them through salvation and the new birth. And long term, while you can get some benefits from that, and some people may ultimately clean up their lives, let's say a person was an alcoholic for 40 years and then goes to AA and gets all cleaned up and gets straight and then lives out the rest of his life, next 20 years or whatever it is, 10, and then dies and goes to hell. Well, what's he gained? Might have had a little better time in this life, the final 10 years. But then he's going to die and go to hell. And that ultimately sort of defeats the purpose, I think, of Reformation. If you're, and also they don't necessarily have, see, Christ is not their goal. He's not their standard for Reformation. It's attaining to their rules and keeping their rules. That's what their Reformation consists of. But we believe people have to be changed from the inside out, not the other way around. Doctrine works from the outside inside out, not the other way. It's not an external reformation in that sense. So again, this is this matter of the first three here relate to the unseen aspects. In verse 16, Paul will move on to the overt applications that flow from these inner realities. And in 4, he will summarize all his exhortations with the comprehensive command to do all things in the name of the Lord in verse 17. And that's where this section actually ends. And then we go into the household codes through from the rest of verse 18 there through 4:1 takes us back into that issue or those issues. So 5, as many interpreters have observed here, there is a natural progression in Paul's writings from the concept of love to the related blessing of peace. And 6, in this case, Paul uses a phrase he uses nowhere else, which has once again caused the liberal critics to suggest that this work, this letter, is not the work of the Apostle Paul. When he says the peace of Christ, this is a phrase that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. Also, this must not have been Paul. Paul uses, you know, and this is kind of a ridiculous way to approach the scripture from their standpoint, because Paul uses a lot of hapaxes. I mean, he doesn't just use words that are always used. In fact, he probably coined several of the terms that he used in the New Testament. And so for him to have a unique word or phrase or any of that, that should not be considered unusual. Paul was an exceedingly smart guy, for one thing. He was educated in Tarsus, which was, again, no small city. It rivaled some of the major educational centers in the world at that time. And so Paul was a smart guy. He knew multiple languages. He said that. Now, maybe God, the Holy Spirit, blessed him with the gift of tongues as well. But I suspect Paul knew multiple languages just to start with. And so some people are good at that, and they, you know, they may know multiple languages. But Paul is a smart guy, and he, for him to coin something or to come up with something new or unique is not to be, I don't think it's to be even considered as an issue. Because you're dealing with a guy that's also being led by God, the Holy Spirit. And, the reality is, he is giving him the content to boot. So, people want to take issue with it. I don't. But again, this is their knee-jerk reflex, though. They see something weird or unorthodox, and bam, Paul must have not done it. And so these books stay under attack because of this type of thinking. So 7, however, Paul uses the similar phrase, the peace of God, only once in the book of Philippians. And very few question Pauline authorship of that letter. It's recognized as Philippians here. Philippians 4:7, which we saw not all that long ago. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And just to show you, peace of God, search for phrase, one verse. That's it. Not even used in the Old Testament in that way. So he uses that there. So this phrase, peace of Christ, does not throw me like it throws them, because I just don't think it's that weird to start with. So 8 here, the noun irene, a peace, refers to a state of tranquility or to harmony in some relationship. And it can be used in at least 3 ways, and maybe more, depending on, you know, subtleties. But A, the internal quality of peace. That's the first thing we probably think of when we think of peace. Well, maybe. But that's certainly one of the ways it's used. Inner peace or serenity. is that state in which there is freedom from things that are upsetting, disquieting, or disturbing. This includes inner fears, things that would rile you up, agitating passions, or even moral conflicts. So externally, the peace refers to a state in which there is harmony in interpersonal relations, a state in which mutual goodwill and calm prevail. And C, nationally, peace is defined as freedom from civil disturbance or agitation rising from within a nation. Criminal element and these kinds of things are designed to destroy the inner peace of a nation. The idea of law-abiding citizens. Well, criminals don't do that. They're obviously a big problem. Internationally, it denotes freedom from aggressors outside the nation. So peace would be an absence of conflict or warfare, particularly when it comes to dealing with other national entities. 9, the peace of Christ is first mentioned in the Gospel of John. And in that regard, the genitive would be considered possessive, broadly or loosely speaking. Let's see, I can get back here. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. And obviously, because it's from one person to another, this, I suspect, has to focus mostly, primarily, first, on inner peace, tranquility. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world offers a form of pseudo-peace, and I don't think we're going to review the doctrine of peace here, but matter of fact, I know we're not, but we looked at it not all that long ago, but you have to recognize that the cosmos has a pseudo-everything. They've got a fake everything, just about. Because Satan has to, in the devil's world, if he's going to combat the issues and the things, the doctrines of God and all that that's brought up by the Bible, he's obviously got to come up with something else. Something that would, in some ways, I suppose, we might say even satisfy people. Are people content with the peace the cosmos gives? Many of them are. But the cosmos is unstable, and so their peace is unstable by its very definition. The cosmos is always constantly, as we have seen in 1 John, passing away. It's down the toilet. And that's where it's going. That's where it's headed. So not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your, and this obviously points to the matter of inner peace, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And of course, that would describe, I would think, that would describe perfectly the Lord himself. He was never troubled, and nor was he fearful. The one time I can point to that he was troubled was in Gethsemane. But there he's facing the ultimate test for him and for the entire world, in fact. Everything hinged on that decision to go through with the cross. And so obviously, when you're fighting a big test like that, inner peace may flee momentarily. But I by the end of his prayers there, we say, well, he was troubled, sure. You're going to die spiritually and you've never been spiritually dead? Yeah, that would trouble me. That would trouble anyone, I would think. Also, you're going to die physically. And with the recognition that there will be a resurrection. Well, however, that's never happened in human history either to that point. And so he has to walk by faith by all of this, not knowing, not fully knowing, okay, what happens if there is no resurrection? What if I've misread all this? And that had to be a little bit of fear, I would think. But he handled all this and got past it. And even when he was troubled in the garden, by the time he finished those prayers, however long he was there, and the reading goes by pretty fast when you're reading it in the narrative, but, I mean, he could have been there for 30 minutes, an hour. I mean, we can read it in 30 seconds, that section about the Garden of Gethsemane. But my suspicion was it took, you know, a little longer than that, certainly longer than seconds. So he was troubled, but by the end of his prayers, he was at peace about it. He prayed about it, and that was one, obviously, and I think there's a pretty clear lesson there. When you're troubled and facing these big tests, what should we do? Freak out and run. Or pray. We have another option. And I'm pretty sure we know what we should do. It doesn't mean we're always going to do it. You may freak out and run. And then you'll be down on yourself and hopefully get it together and then come back and try again. Then that's all we can do is rebound and move on when you fail. You can agonize over it all you want. You can beat yourself up all you want. And God, the Holy Spirit, may be doing enough of the beating up on you. You may not have to beat yourself up. I think He will deal with us. And sometimes when He's dealing with you and you know you're wrong, it doesn't feel very good, especially if you've really blown it. So my peace. Well, A, Christ promised to provide that same peace for those who followed Him. In that case, the noun would then be classified as a subjective genitive or an ablative of source, the peace that comes from Him or the peace He provides. He's the agent providing the peace. B, however, the peace of Christ in that context referred to the matter of inner peace or tranquility. And in Colossians, peace focuses on the matter of harmony among believers in the local body. The peace we're talking about is this kind of peace between believers. Now, will you have that kind of peace if you're constantly agitated and you're not at peace with God yourself? Seems unlikely to me. Seems unlikely that you would. And so, obviously, there's a sense in which our inner peace connects to our external peace in the local church in some ways. If we're not at peace, it's going to be very hard to be at peace with others if we're not at peace with God. And in many cases, sometimes people will use that. They're not at peace with God, but they'll make another believer the scapegoat. Well, this believer's the problem. Are you at peace with God? No, but this believer really bugs me. And that's why I'm not at peace. It's not my fault. It's pointing. So, 10, in this case, the genitive is not so simply classified, since it likely encompasses the peace he has, the peace he embodies, and the peace he desires within the body of Christ. But the real focus, I think, primary focus is on the peace in the body of Christ. That's what this section is all about. Again, going back to verse 12, where this began. So obviously, point 11, since believers have been reconciled to God, it naturally follows that they should be at peace with one another. Again, peace and reconciliation are used in certain contexts as synonyms. So if we're reconciled to God, that means we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that obviously refers to peace between us and God. That isn't refer to your inner peace per se, but knowing that you're at peace with God forms the basis for why we would have inner peace in the first place. That's really the only true peace. If you know that you're okay with God and He's okay with you. Doesn't mean we're not all still works in progress and all, but it does mean we have this recognition that He has removed all the hostility that existed and taken it out of the way, as we saw in Colossians, and nailed it to the cross. So 12, on the other hand, when believers fail to walk in fellowship with the Lord, strife with others is one of the potential results. The result of allowing the old sin nature to dictate is seen in the practices of the pre-salvation lifestyle. And that's back in that second vice list that we saw there in Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. That believers are to seek to recognize when they come up and seek to avoid them. But now, you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And the reality is, of course, these are the things that create, once again, conflict among believers if these things are practiced. Or even if they're manifested in some cases, you may not have to practice it for an incident to arise. So 13, in that regard, one enemy of peace is the old sin nature, which not only desires to have things its own way. And I'm pretty sure this is God's will, is for me to have my way. And it's too easy sometimes to believe that and to think it. That why ain't I getting my way? Why aren't I getting my way is better. But Obviously, part of the plan of God isn't here, and we're not a part of God's plan, simply to make us happy. Happiness is a byproduct of other factors. Real happiness is true happiness, inner happiness, is a byproduct of other factors. One of those factors, I think, is being at peace with God. That it's easier to be happy if you don't think, you're not looking over your shoulder and wondering when God's going to lower the boom. When you consider it right now, I mean, all of us fail and we all get down on ourselves, and I understand that. But aren't you a better, more mature believer now than you were 5 years ago? Does God have any real motivation to keep being harder and harder and harder on you as you're growing? I don't think so. Other than if there's something he's going to work on, like we take the book of Job. Obviously, God wanted to work on something pretty major in Job's life to put him through all of that. And he probably, Job, had some fundamental ideas that were wrong that God was going to deal with through all of that. But, you know, Job probably would have had rather had it done another way. So again, it not only desires to have things its own way, but often reacts badly when it is not satisfied. You've probably never noticed that in yourself. But if you haven't, I can point it out for you. But you probably have. I figure all of us have. We've seen this. We kind of hopefully know who we are, for better or for worse. And sometimes it's for worse. We get that. But one, we can always have some measure of peace knowing God's not finished. Hey, if I'm alive, God is still working at some level in my life. Even though every day I pray, take me home, take me home, take me home. Don't work in my life anymore. I've had enough. I don't pray that every day. I'm kidding. But I certainly pray Maranatha or say it often enough. The Aramaic there, come quickly. Lord, come. So therefore, believers should recognize that when there is a conflict, the standard for resolving it is not found in insisting on one's own way. What? Of course it is. I know if I get my way, I'll be happy. Well, unfortunately, that's not even true. So rather, it is found in allowing the peace of Christ to be the deciding factor. And 15 here, the Greek verb translated as rule. There in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. In the New American Standard Version is brabuo, which really means to umpire a contest. Which generally means to be in control of someone's activity by making a decision. It was used very frequently in the games, in the context of the games. But it's used outside of that too. As a matter of fact, we saw a similar term in chapter 2, where essentially, matter of fact, let me back up to there. Which verse was that? I didn't write it down here, should have. Yeah, verse 18, 2:18. That's the one they translated defrauding of your prize. And essentially, what it means is they were trying to control the Colossians by means of acting as judges of them. And will this cause them to lose their crown or something? I don't think that's Paul's emphasis here. It could. Certainly, if it's perpetuated and they walk away from the truth, they could forfeit a lot of divine rewards and all of that. But to say that here, because the term is more generally used for controlling something. Again, like an umpire does. Matter of fact, I watched, saw it. I don't know what channel I saw it on. It was an old one, but I saw the first Ali Frazier fight. God, I love that. At that time, I mean, Ali was everything I hated. And Joe Frazier was this working, tough, gritty guy from Philadelphia, and he was easy to get behind. And it was a real good fight. Matter of fact, I forgot how good of a fight it was. But then I saw, I knew what was coming in the 15th round, and that was when Frazier finally cold-cocked him. Didn't knock him out, but hit him hard enough with a left hook that it broke his jaw or dislocated or something in there. I can't remember now. But as I was watching all that, you know, and of course back then the big name was Arthur Mercanti. He was one of the most famous boxing referees that ever there. And so he controls the whole match from inside the ring. He tells them when to stop. He tells them, he pushes them apart. He does everything. That's what an umpire or a judge does. And you see it like on the football field. The zebras have their little flags, and then they throw them. But really, realistically, I mean, as I've watched football lately, and of course it's about done. We got one more game, I guess, in the pros. But as I watch it, you could call a penalty on every play now. It's almost like they're coached to cheat at sometimes or to see if you can get away with it. But it's not a good idea, really. So anyway, here, this is it means to be in control of someone's activity by making a decision. In 16, it was used technically of the umpire or judge that presided over various competitions. He ruled for or against a contestant and ultimately determined who the victor was. And the victor here needs to be the peace of Christ. That's who the victor needs to be in all of this. In the midst of conflict, this is to govern our thinking. So the figure here is one in which the peace of Christ is the controlling factor. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit and harmonious relations in the local church should take preference over one's own concerns and interests. And I've watched believers, and I'm shocked. Sometimes I'm still shocked even by myself. I'll get into a situation or something, and something will happen, and I'll realize how childish and petty I was being. And I've watched believers blow up, leave local churches over nothing, over some little slight, some incident that, how committed were they in the first place, you wonder. And I've watched some people over the years, I mean, I know some people that have sat under four or five pastors, and none of them have made them happy. Maybe the problem isn't the pastors. Maybe the problem was you. So I don't know. Well, they'll have to work that out. But this is supposed to be the controlling factor here, and not our own concerns and interests. 18. The phrase "rule in your hearts" is an indicator that God is not dealing with, or Paul rather, is not dealing with inner peace. Rather, he's dealing with the activity of an umpire who renders decisions in contested situations. And so, when there is a contested situation, two believers are at odds. What the peace of Christ is to rule in my heart, and in, let's say it's you and me, the peace of Christ is to rule in both our hearts and resolve the conflict and to let peace prevail in interpersonal relationships within the local church. So Greek writers often use the term heart to speak of the seat of moral, emotional, and intellectual life. And technically, the heart, biblically, is the current you. Now, we talk about a person had a change of heart. What does that mean? Well, the current you consists of a lot of stuff. First, it consists of your genetics, who you are, where you came from. The current you is comprised of all your history, everything that's led you up to this point, the decisions that you've made, the things that have happened to you that you had no control over, all those things. Then there's your mental way of looking at life, your worldview that determines sort of who you are. Many people have a really weird worldview. Many of them just simply believe they're here to be pleased and that their way's right, and that's it. And if you don't go along with them, well, we'll cancel you. That's, you know, that's their deal. But here, the heart is the current you. The place where one thinks, feels, judges, and makes moral determinations. Part of the real you is your conscience and the norms and standards that you're programmed with. Hopefully the biblical ones, that's what we're shooting for, is to have a good conscience. What is a good conscience? It's one that knows the standards of God and abides by them. Now, you may not do it perfectly. None of us are going to. We know that. But because you know the standards of God doesn't mean you'll live up to them necessarily. But if you know them, you have a better chance of executing them. And that's why we think knowledge is superior to ignorance. And that's why you'll see Paul in a number of places in any of these letters. He'll either say, I do not want you to be ignorant, or I want you to know. And this is the value of biblical knowledge, because this is what ultimately determines whether or not you're going to be successful as a Christian. People put their own will, their own ideas, their own spin on the Christian life, say this is what God wants. The Bible says what God wants, not what people think he wants and what they think he's going to do. So again, your conscience, all of this is a part of you, your emotions, your past, your volitional patterns, the decisions you make. All of this comes out of who you are at this moment. And that can change. Obviously, you can have a change of heart. That would mean you had some fundamental sort of shift in your standards of righteousness and all of that. Something happened significantly that made you have a shift in the way you think and all that. So here it's the current you. And this is where we make our moral determination. So 21, the emphasis here would seem to be on one's mental attitude, emotional state, and the moral decisions he makes with regard to interpersonal conflict with other believers. In 22, Paul continues with the prepositional phrase that indicates that the matter of harmony with others in the body is the very purpose for which God called believers. The prepositional phrase here, to which indeed you were called. To which is to the peace. It is grammatically refers back to that. So we were called to be at peace. We're not called to be at conflict. This isn't part of God's plan for us. Doesn't mean their conflicts will not erupt. It's just a matter of how are we going to deal with them. Do we understand that these are dangerous and destructive and can destroy a local body? Or are we going to demand our own way, our pound of flesh, and whatever arises out of that? That's how some people are. Well, as believers, we really can't afford to live like that. So again, when you have conflict, let this peace of Christ guide your mental attitude. Let it be the final word about your emotional state. Because when you get angry with somebody, have you ever noticed sometimes it's not easy to just get over it? Husbands and wives know this real well, that it's not always just easy to get over. But you'll find it with other people, too. There are some people who are implacable, that if there's a conflict that arises with that person, you'll never get it resolved. Well, you can't do anything about that. Then you just have to say, okay, the peace of God has to govern my thinking. And if this person's implacable, I'm going to let them go and just move on with a clean conscience. I'm not obligated to chase them down and try to get them to listen. If a person won't listen, they're dead in the water. That's just true in almost every area of life. If you don't listen, you're going to get yourself into all kinds of trouble. So 22 here, he continues with this prepositional phrase that denotes that the harmony with others is the very purpose for which God called believers. 23, as Moo has observed, the gospel is inescapably individual in its focus. Each believer is called by a God individually, and he responds in faith as an individual. And yet, at the same time, the gospel is inescapably corporate. Believers are called along with other believers and united in the body of Christ. This is one of the things that can become problematic, is if the pursuit of doctrine becomes a selfish end in its selfish end, and that's it. I just want to know doctrine. I want to fill up my notebook. I want to be able to articulate everything doctrinally, but yet you can't get along in life with people. Doesn't matter how much doctrine you've got if you can't get along with people. This is a part of what we have to do. And as general rule, I wouldn't think, I mean, I haven't had anybody here trying to think of when the last time I was even upset with somebody. I don't know. I haven't been for a while, but the fact is, here he's called us to peace. But believers are called along with other believers and united in the body of Christ. And that's God's focus for the church ages, the local church, the body. And so we have to be focused on that. So we're all individuals. We came from wildly different backgrounds, probably. We're different ages, different educational status and various factors, different economic status, social status. And yet we're to come together and be one in Christ and live that out, that we're all on the same team and that we want the best for each other. We pray for each other and we seek to avoid conflict where we can. Try not to create conflict. There is he who speaks as the piercings of a sword. That's a person creating conflict right there. That's part of that. And so we have to watch all that. So 25, while it is true that this has an application in the universal church, the reality in time is that believers are called with other believers into a particular local body where the Christian way of life must be lived with others. And 26, it is in that local body that tensions and disagreements may arise and have to be addressed. But when that happens, the matter of peace and unity is to take precedence over misunderstanding, disagreements, conflicts, and hurt feelings. You know, and sometimes, and I don't know if you've seen it yourself. I've seen it in myself. And I'll have to stand back and say, God, that was childish. I mean, I'm 70 years old, and I'm still doing childish things sometimes. Well, at least you recognize it and acknowledge it and deal with it before the Lord. To be childish and not recognize it is not good. That will not work out long term, I don't think. Well, 27, if believers fail to make this the standard by which they deal with others in the local church, they may become frustrated, bitter, and hostile toward those who may have, or may not have, committed some offense. Again, I never rule out the fact that a believer can get misguided and maladjusted on his own. And he may think somebody's done something to him when in fact they haven't. He may presume something. He may have seen or heard something, and it was just enough that made it look a certain way. This is why Jesus said, you people judge according to the external. I don't judge like that. I see the whole picture. And this is the way you're to judge. And you don't judge the mental attitude. But the religious leaders of his day, we're certain they saw everything so clearly. That was kind of the irony in there when all the interchange between him and the religious leaders when he healed the man born blind. And they said, we're not blind, are we? He didn't say anything, but it was pretty evident what he was getting at. If you say we were blind, then you would be good. But since you say we see, not so good. So again, this is what sets in. If this isn't handled according to this, letting the peace of Christ be the umpire, be the arbiter. And 28, the root of bitterness is the unseen source that may continue to fester and become more deeply rooted if it is not addressed. If people do not resolve conflicts, again, be angry but don't sin. And if you are angry, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Conflicts are supposed to be resolved expeditiously, not just dragging your feet when I feel like it, when I get around to it. If there's a conflict and you're aware of it, and there's two kinds of conflicts, one that you know you've started and one that you think someone has started with you. But in either case, they're both supposed to be resolved. Jesus said if you are at the altar presenting your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your altar. Or leave your gift, sorry, don't leave your altar. Leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother. And then there's ones where you know you're in the wrong. And this is a part of James. Confess your sins to one another. Sometimes you have to just acknowledge, I was wrong. You don't want to be like the Fonz who couldn't say it. I was, you know, back on happy days. Couldn't ever say he was wrong. Well, I see that in a lot of people. They're not quick to admit that they're wrong sometimes. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it. Again, this is a command to look to what you're doing, think about it. It's actually our verb for overseer, episkopeo, and it has the idea of look over things, have a broad view of things, and that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness. And what's he mean by coming short of the grace of God? This root of bitterness is what he's referring to specifically. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. So that's a problem. So 29, so again, bitterness, again, gets back to the mental attitude. This is an unseen, it's the root, it's under the ground, you can't see it. But it'll manifest itself in certain ways if the person allows it to fester and allows it to rule and run his life. And there are people who are just flat bitter. They seem to lack capacity, and I don't mean believers as much as I mean talk about people I've just met in my life. They seem to lack any capacity for contentment. And they were bitter and angry and held grudges for years over. I remember what they did 20 years ago. That isn't healthy. And those things will come to your mind. No doubt Satan and the demons love to do that, bring up something that they know is in the past, but toss it into your mind right quickly. You know, throw a little grenade in the room and then run off. That's them. And so you may think, oh, I remember something that happened 10 years ago. Man, that made me mad. Well, don't think about it. Dismiss that thought and move on. Just forget it. That's the challenge. And, of course, that's a part of the whole, you know, taking every thought captive when they do come. And they will. So 29, if the root of bitterness is allowed to grow, it will inevitably produce the types of vices that Paul told believers to strip off earlier in chapter 3. And that was the whole entire anger complex of sin that comes out of bitterness. Bitterness brings forth things like malice, deep-seated hostility, and it brings forth anger, and these kinds of sins. And then, of course, that can get into, once these things are growing and festering in the mental attitude, they're probably going to spill out into your life. And they'll become manifest in your speech, maybe. You'll see that. Or in your behavior. People get angry. It's one thing to get angry, to be mentally angry, but not to act on it. It's another thing to give in to it and then you verbally smart off to people or create conflict or escalate situations. That's what anger tends to do in situations, is it tends to escalate them. We want to minimize them as much as we can. As much as it depends on us, be at peace with what? Everybody. Not just in the local church, but that's where it all starts, of course. So you had that anger complex of sins in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, and then the overt aspects, slander and abusive speech out of your mouth. And if anger continues to escalate, then you get road rage. Then you get dead, potentially. This is where anger leads. And it doesn't take... How long does it take for somebody to get mad and do something really stupid? Sometimes it does not take long at all. All right, well, I know I'm not going to get through this tonight, so we're going to go ahead and stop there, and we will finish this off on Sunday and continue to move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together and fellowship in the body of Christ. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes this possible, and pray that you would continue to sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.